You have your Bibles, we're looking at Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Let me read to you the word of God. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him." Our passage has 3 points today. Here they are. Number one, the preview of eternal life, verse 1. Number 2, the priority of Jesus the Son, verses 2 through 8. And finally, number 3, the prediction of suffering and rising, verses 9 through 13. Let's begin with the preview of eternal life. This is still fairly early in the ministry of Jesus. And as a result, the disciples were quite unsure of who he was. They understood his teaching, but they hadn't put it together with what is going to be inevitable. And so as he makes this statement in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, it is rather baffling to them. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's break down that statement and see what's clear first before we get into some of the more controversial aspects. When he says some standing here who will not taste death, he is talking not only in the physical sense of them dying, although tasting death meant a full consumption that they would eventually die, but it also is a promise that there is a second life that follows, and that is the life that is eternal. One of the things that kind of might throw us off is the word taste. And so what happens oftentimes is we use modern language and we use it anachronistically and we place it back into the text and we say, well, that's what it might mean. Let me give you an example. This is a true story. When I was a high school Sunday school teacher, I took a student home one night after Bible study, dropped the student off, and it was in a cul-de-sac. As I was going out of the cul-de-sac, I was ready to make a right turn. It was a Friday night. It was rather late, probably like 10 o'clock. And right before I made a right turn, I heard a voice just say, "Stop." And I slammed on the brakes. As soon as I stopped, a millisecond later, this 18-wheel big truck came passing by. And I thought, my goodness, if I had gone, that truck would have taken me out. I would have certainly died because it would have hit me on the driver's side. I tasted death at that point. What that meant was I had a glimpse, a morsel, could all of a sudden my life flashed before me. Oh my goodness, I could have died. Now that's a modern understanding of taste, but when the Bible uses taste, it is not just a sampling, it's a full consumption. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, for example, 2:9, it says that Jesus tasted death, meaning he died fully on our behalf. 1 Peter 2 talks about young babes in Christ who are newborns. They taste and they eat of the milk and the meat that helps us to grow. So understand, when taste is used in the Bible, it means a full consumption. And he is promising here that there will be some who will not taste death. Again, he's not meaning the physicality of death. Of course, they're going to die. But he's talking about those who are in Christ who will never die, but rather have eternal life, which is the promise of the gospel, which we'll talk about in just a moment. There is a second aspect of this statement, however, that is somewhat more controversial. And as I was studying this week, I found out there were six possible views on this. I'm not going to go through all of them. I just want to give you where I land on this. In the end of verse 1, it says that they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, what does that mean? Now, the kingdom of God traditionally means the rule and reign of Jesus. And when we understand it in its full eschatological understanding, it means that God will come and rule and reign the kingdom. He will establish heaven on earth. Is that what he means? Well, certainly not, because there are going to be some people in the first century here who are going to die in a few years. And that coming is not part of the first coming. It's part of what's called the second coming. So how is it that he's talking to these people, Peter, James, and John, and how is it that they will not only not taste death, but they will also see the kingdom of God after it has come with power? Well, the kingdom of God can also mean that it is the glory of Christ, which we're going to see now in the next paragraph, that actually Jesus reveals that to the disciples in something called the Transfiguration. So he does actually come through with his promise. They will not taste death until they see the revealing or revelation of the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So let's go to our second point then, the priority of Jesus the Son, verses 2 through 8. This is now where Jesus takes the inner circle, which is a reference to Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up to a high mountain by themselves. Consider this like a retreat. They're having a retreat with the inner circle, and they're going to have some really good guest speakers who will be introduced in just a moment here. And it says now, starting in verse 2 and on to verse 3, and he was transfigured before them. Now that's kind of a Bible term. What does that mean? It means that his figure doesn't change, but it's now radiant. It is now highlighted. It becomes more vivid in appearance. And in verse 3, that description of the transfiguration is described. Look what it says. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white. And then the interesting comment, as no one on earth could bleach them. This description is also descriptive of oftentimes in the Gospels of angels. Angels also appeared in white, radiant white, that was probably accompanied with a light. In this now, verse 4, look at the guest speakers who show up for this little retreat. Verse 4 says, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Man, I would have loved to have been at that retreat. Two pretty good plenary speakers, Moses, Elijah, and the keynote, Jesus. Wow. Now, the disciples are rather overwhelmed. One, by the radiance of the transfiguration. Two, by these people who show up, who are really key figures within the whole history of Christendom. And then Peter, verse 5, responds and says this. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what's going on there? Oftentimes, in an honorific society, in which the first century disciples were part of, if there was someone who was of notable character, they would almost prepare like a shrine. It would be either a pile of stones, or if those were not available, they would perhaps put food, and if that wasn't available, then they would erect a tent. And so it's that third option now that Peter is wanting to do this. But interestingly enough, verse 6 then tells us some of the motivation for this. It says in verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. They weren't doing this just to be honorific, although that's part of the cultural response. They're just overwhelmed. I mean, if you were there, if I was there, I would be overwhelmed too. I mean, think about this. Elijah never died. He went up in the chariot of fire, and then he's coming back down for this important cameo appearance. Moses is a key figure. He led Israel throughout the wanderings in the wilderness, and he was the one who received the law on Mount Sinai. I don't know if you understand the magnitude of that. These were heavy hitters. They were two of the most notable pillars within Jewish culture and Christendom. And they show up with Jesus, and they were revered. So much so that culturally speaking, Peter wants to set up these tents. Now, what's most interesting is what follows. Pick up with me now in verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The cloud is significant because that's kind of an Old Testament animation or a theophany where God would often come through a cloud. And so he's rehearsing that again in the New Testament because of the Old Testament characters that were there. In other words, a cloud was considered authoritative within that culture. And all of a sudden, within this cloud comes this voice, probably a thundering voice, that says clearly, "This is my beloved son," obviously referring to Jesus, and he says, "Listen to them." This happened in another sequence earlier, if you remember, when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptizer. Another situation where actually all the members of the Trinity made a cameo appearance, right? The Spirit came, coming down like a dove. Jesus was obviously there. And then the voice comes. And every time the voice speaks, it's a speech of affirmation. "This is my beloved son." Obviously, God is very pleased with Jesus. But what's even more shocking is verse 8. Take a look at what happens here. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Wow. What's going on here is with the clarity of the affirmation of God's voice, there was no longer the necessity for Elijah and Moses to be there. The authoritative voice, that's what the voice sounded like, I'm pretty sure, or at least the clouds prior to that. But all that to say, sorry. The authoritative voice of Jesus not only clarifies the authority of Christ, but it also clears up the confusion that Peter and the disciples had. Because they saw notable people from history and culture, and they're thinking, wow, we need to honor all these guys. But the phrase that I want you to focus on is the last two words of verse 8, "Jesus only." Now, why do we emphasize that? In the circles that I run with at the seminary and in pastoral circles, you'd be surprised how the emergence of the celebrity pastor or rock star pastor has occurred. People who have large congregations, people who have strong presence in social media and other venues. Now, I grant you they're gifted, and I grant you God is using them. I'm not trying to deter at all from that. I'll tell you my concern, though, and that is this. Sometimes within pastoral circles, there's a sense of envy. I wish I was like that pastor. Or I wish I could speak like that pastor. Or I don't know if you've seen this recently. There was a discussion about certain pastors having expensive shoes. And it's like, I wish I had those shoes. Chaotic confusion. where the aspect of the essence of Christianity now gets dissipated when there are too many choices of which they do good work, but as my boys would like to say, they are actually bootlegs in the sense that they're not the pure essence of what Christianity stands for. And that essence, if I could be clear with you, is Jesus only. God has obviously enlisted people to serve and to be counted as followers and partners in the gospel. But this can easily turn into division. In 1 Corinthians, for example, there was great division throughout the church. And interesting enough, in the early chapters of chapter 3 and 4, people were taking sides and were saying, I'm a Paul. He's the OG guy. He started the church. I am a Peter. He's the spokesman. I am of Apollos. He's a smart guy. And some were even saying, I am of Jesus, the spiritual guy. Paul responds in 1 Corinthians 3 and says a very telling but very poignant question. He says, has Christ been divided? Folks, I think when it comes down to it, when you think about your faith, there are certainly men and women who come into our lives as mentors, as examples, who encourage us, as teachers. We've all had those people in our lives. But if we get deterred from the real essence of Christianity, that's Christ Jesus only, then we are doing a disservice to not only the kingdom of God, but to Christ himself. And that's why it's important, I believe, that the scripture reminds us of the humble disposition that you and I and all who serve the Lord need to have. Let me read to you 1 Peter 5, 6. It says, humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt you. Notice two aspects about that verse in 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God. The hand of God is mighty. But the second thing that's interesting, it says, and in due time, who will exalt us? He will exalt us. Not we, but he. It is a tremendous privilege to serve the Lord. But let me just say this, we are not the main person. Jesus is. And if anyone ever loses sight or focus of that, they need to be spoken to. And let me just put this out there for you. If that ever happens to me, you come alongside and just kind of take a Bible, family size, just whack me on the side of the head. Just say, Jesus only, and I'll understand the message. Let's go to our third point. Not only is there a preview of eternal life, not only is there the priority of Jesus the Son, but then he gives us the prediction of suffering and rising. In this portion of the gospel, Jesus is starting to reveal a little bit more about his mission. He doesn't fully announce it to the masses, but he's letting the inner circle know what's going on. Look at verse 9. Here's what he says. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. In the previous paragraph, he had mentioned that Jesus would not only be arrested, he would suffer, he would die, but he wouldn't stay dead. He would rise again from the dead on the third day. Now, if that's going to happen, then you would think, well, that should be a big media opportunity. Let everyone come and see it. Jesus, he dies, he rises again. But why does he tell them not to say anything to anyone? Well, the answer is because the masses and the Roman government did not see Jesus as Messiah. They saw him as a political threat, an insurrectionist who would try to overthrow the Roman government. As a result, Jesus, knowing this, asked no one to share this so that the mission of Christ of going to the cross would not be interrupted by Jesus being incarcerated. And so he is now asking them, please do not share this with anyone. I don't know about you, but if someone comes up to you and says, hey, I have to tell you something, don't say this to anyone, what's our first tendency? Well, we might feel good. Oh, he's sharing with me. I'm the only one. But then you're dying to tell someone, are you not? And so you think of another person that you could charge and say, you know what? I'm only going to tell you. you're special. Don't tell anyone. And pretty soon the whole church knows, right? It's interesting how that works. Well, now as we come back to verse 10, the inner circle is starting to question Jesus further. So they follow him in verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves. But now they're questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now that's a radical claim, is it not? Someone's going to die and they're going to rise again from the dead. But these were good Jewish people, so they knew the Old Testament predictions and prophecies. They knew that a sign of Messiah, that he would come, he would save his people, and to verify and validate that he is who he actually says he is, he will rise again from the dead. But there are a couple of steps that needed to happen prior to that. And these people who were law-abiding knew that. So they asked a question, verse 11. They asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them in verse 12, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Let's stop right there. Scribes were lawyers. They were experts in the law. The law was the Torah, 613 rules and regulations. It read both as a command, it was descriptive, also prescriptive, but it was also a grand narrative. In it, it would talk about different prophets who would come to precede the Messiah. One of those prophets was Elijah, and that fits within the scheme of the Old Testament, right? Elijah doesn't die. He goes up in the chariot of fire. So the idea is he's going to come back and announce Jesus. And so they're asking him, where is Elijah? Now, what's interesting about this is they had just been on the mountain, and who was one of the guest speakers? Elijah. So they already saw him, but again, probably they forgot about this, or maybe they thought it was just a spirit as opposed to a physical person. And so Jesus now begins to answer this. Look at verse 13. He says, "But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Wow. Jesus said, he's already been here, and he suffered a lot. I'm sure the disciples were scratching their heads going, "I don't remember that. When did he show up? I don't recall seeing Elijah." Well, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. Maybe it's not the person of Elijah, but maybe it's a person like Elijah who carries out the posture and position of what Elijah was supposed to do. Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, clarifies actually who this Elijah type might be. Take a look at this, Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13. It's the same parallel discussion of what's going on in Mark's gospel. Here's what it says. Matthew says, "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.'" Verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." The person who would come in the likeness of Elijah was John the Baptist. How so? There's a number of parallels. Elijah was a prophet. John the Baptist was a prophet. Elijah is a type of Jesus. John the Baptist is a forerunner to Jesus. In terms of functionality, either way, they were supposed to come and tell about the coming of Jesus. In so doing, John does that. He comes and he announces that the kingdom of God is at hand. And as a result, he suffers and he dies. I was really pondering, what's the significance of this section to us even today as believers? And I came away with three takeaways. Take a look at this. Three takeaways from the passage that we're just looking in Mark that Matthew also parallels. Here's the first one. Number one, God clearly tells us what's ahead in order for us to get ready. God clearly tells us what's ahead in order for us to get ready. One of the challenges of being with my boys for the last 10 days is they ask questions. What are we doing today? Or my Zachary asked it another way. What are we doing that's fun today? And I'll say, well, we're going to do something, and I omit the fun part because I don't have anything fun planned. But what I will tell them is, this is the sequence of what we're going to do. And I tell them, this is what's going to happen. Is that clear? I'll ask the question, and I'll say it again. And then I'll say, okay, repeat after me, what are we doing today? I'll even map out all the meals that we're going to go to, and sometimes I have to entice them with certain food items at meals. For example, we went to Chick-fil-A, and they have a new mac and cheese dish. It's actually pretty good, and my boys like mac and cheese, and I said, Chick-fil-A, oh, it's Chick-fil-A. I said, mac and cheese. Ding, they're really excited. We even did this yesterday at Panera. You know, Panera is known for breakfast goods and bagels, but they have a new mac and cheese dish that was good, and they did a rating between that and, you know, Chick-fil-A, and it was all good. But here's the point. I could not move them if I didn't tell them how to get ready and what's ahead. I think God knows that for us too, because we don't like uncertainty. And so he lays out the plan. And it's interesting because we see it from a different perspective. The disciples are right there. Jesus said, look, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. But I'm going to rise again. See, he's instilling to them a sense of hope. And let me say to you, I think the scripture does that for us if you take the scripture at its word. It gives us a sense of hope. These are statements not just that are fairy tale or fictitious. These are promises from God. When he tells us he's going to return, both in the first time and the second time, you can bank on that. It's going to happen. Second takeaway is this. Jesus is who he claims to be. The Son of God, who suffered, died, and also was risen. It's interesting because many people consider Jesus to just be a good teacher. He was a prophet, and he was certainly a good teacher. But the embodiment of Jesus was not just about his teachings. His teachings informed us about his mission. You understand that Jesus' death and resurrection was the game changer of all of history. Because he came and died on the cross for our sins, he gave us a reset for a second chance, eternal life. That's the point that he talked about in that first aspect about the preview of eternal life. That if you taste fully of who Jesus is, you will never die eternally. Because, see, there is not only a second eternal life, there's also second death. The Bible calls second death hell, eternal separation from God. And so this morning I say to you, if you come to this church, thank you for being here. I'm glad you're here. Now I have to tell you the most important message you could ever receive by coming into church, and that's the message of the gospel. Christ died for you. He died for me, for our sins. Now, why would he do that? It's because he immensely loved us unconditionally. It's because he desires to have a relationship with you and with him and me, all of us. He's not signing us up for religion. It's not about a bunch of things that we do. It's about a relationship of what Christ has done for us that now allows us to have entranceway relationship eternally with God. That's why the cross was so significant. When Jesus makes this claim, he's not doing it just for us to say, oh, that's nice. He's doing it for us to realize the sacrifice, the intensity of what Jesus did, gave his life. That's how much he loved us. He's now eliciting that we respond back, that we also deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. If you haven't done that this morning, right after this message, I'll be here in front. I would love to talk to you more about this. I would love to explain what the gospel means and how Jesus did this for us. The third and final takeaway from this section is this. There is opposition to Christ and the things of God, so we should expect opposition as well as we align with him. I was told about an interesting scenario that happened at the campus of UCLA a couple weeks ago. There's a Bible study there that I was part of a long time ago. It's connected to a church. And what happened was, it's welcome week, so everyone's flyering and giving out stuff. And so this particular group gave out Chick-fil-A, free Chick-fil-A. I don't know about you, I like Chick-fil-A. It's very delicious. But many people rejected the free food because of Chick-fil-A's views on marriage, being pro-life, and having Christian roots. I was told of one situation where a student grabbed the sandwich, threw it on the ground, and stomped on it. Sorry, just to wake you up. And I thought, wow. Not even a direct correlation, but through a corporation that is in Atlanta and organizations that are here, takes it out on a food because of a view that is Christian. I am sure that there are more direct oppositions that we could talk about, but that's just one. And to let you know that, and as a person stands with Christ, because the world is hostile to Christ, they always have been, they even killed him on the cross, you understand that as we align with Christian values, that's going to be less and less popular in vogue, and certainly contrary to what's politically correct. But it's the right thing to do. I want to close our time with three application points, and then we'll finish with our central truth. Here we go. Number one, as we preview eternity, does your future have a lock with God due to your relationship with Christ? And again, it depends on your response to the gospel. I would love for you to know today, yes, I am going to be in heaven because I have trusted Christ the Son. And I know that I have a relationship with him because he promises whoever believes in him will have eternal life. They will not perish. Question number two. In light of the many good choices of Christianity around us, do we finally look to Jesus only for life and purpose? Why or why not? There are many things that are out there for us. And I take advantage of it as well. Apps, podcasts, individuals, ministries, organizations. But sometimes those things can be a distraction, where we can be so involved with the Christian stuff that we forget about Christ himself. So if that's you and that's happened to me, let me just suggest to you to take a moment sometime this week, maybe even today, sit down and just have a conversation with Jesus. Say, Jesus, I've kind of lost my way. I've gone after all these Jesus things. I like the Moses stuff. I like the Elijah stuff. But I want to focus on Jesus only and Jesus alone. And he'll meet you. He'll meet you right where you are. And finally, number three, in light of all that God tells us, do we get the word out of the inevitable future? Are we confident to proclaim this message to others? How can we do this? I think oftentimes we can do it not just through word, but also through deed, through actions. I want to just share with you again something that's coming down the pipes for us as a church, as a ministry. It's called the Samaritan Purse Operation Christmas Child. It is a ministry where shoe boxes are wrapped with toys, and the toys are then delivered to families and children of incarcerated parents where their dad is usually in prison. And this is an early Christmas present that comes from Christians who are around. I've been a part of this a number of times. And starting in October, we'll do our training for this. And then in November, we'll actually have this site here at NLVC being a receiving center for that. We are hoping and anticipating anywhere from 2,000 to 3,000 toys being received by people who are generous. And as a result of that, we will put tracks in there and ask people to also consider Christ as the gift of the season. It's a way for us to spread the love of Christ. It's a way for us to not just have talk, but action. and it's a way to impact people around our neighborhood. So I hope that you look forward to this. I hope you'll get involved with this as we start training very soon in the month of October. Let's close our time with the final central truth. Here it is. Jesus previews eternal life for those who know him personally, while clarifying himself as the only true way as we look to him as our inevitable future. One more time. Jesus previews eternal life for those who know him personally, while clarifying himself as the only true way as we look to him as our inevitable future. That's my prayer for you this morning, that you come away knowing that we love Jesus. We worship Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the one that saves us from our sins. And he's the one that we focus on as we follow him day by day. Let's bow together.